Good morning and welcome to CUNA Baptist Church. We are trying something new this morning, though we're not live streaming our messages this morning. We are recording them with video, and hopefully you will be able to pick those up and look at them and almost feel like you're in church. We are in our fourth week of internet church, if you will. And I am longing and keep hearing from you that you are longing to be back together again. And so it is a great thing, though. I want to thank those, our sound guys, particularly Mike Young, for putting this all together. He's been working on this, and thank him for doing that. Before we begin with the message this morning, I would like to take time to mention a few things that I would like you to be praying about, praying for. Got a call last night from Marv Flavel that Pat is in the hospital. She had a mini stroke and got home from that after being in the hospital for a little bit, was sent home. They thought everything was fine. About a half an hour after getting home, she had another episode. They took her back into the hospital, and she's being observed this morning for her heart and for the strokes. Also be praying for Keegan Wilson. Keegan's a little three-year-old young man who has had some medical issues. Had a new shunt put in here recently, but continues to have medical issues. Be praying for Keegan and for his mother and father, Don and Sean Wilson. They are going through some difficulties. Also, if you would please be praying for our camp. As you can imagine with COVID-19, our camp runs year-round, and they've had a number of cancellations, and that impacts the ministry there without that income coming in. So be praying for Camp Pinewood. For their needs and for God to be meeting those needs. I just want to remind you also, before we go to prayer, that God has got this under control. He is in control, and he has a purpose for all of this. And so encourage you to stay in tune with God, working through your Bible, reading, studying, praying, and use this time where maybe you have a little more time at home to grow a little closer to him. Certainly that would be a positive outcome of this. Well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come into your presence, that we can have a relationship with you through you communicating to us through your word, and by us communicating to you in our hearts with prayer. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in our church. We thank you for so many great things that are going on. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithful giving that is taking place. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God is continuing to go forward. And we thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you for the beauty of spring and for how it reminds us that the winter comes to an end. Difficulties, heartaches do come to an end, and that there is a promise in your word of new life. And we are thankful for that. And we thank you for the sun coming up each and every day. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity, sinful as we are, to serve you and to be used of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with each one. We thank you for the many, many blessings. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in and through your word today. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in them to John chapter 17. I informed you a couple weeks ago when we took an overview of this chapter that we would be coming back to this chapter after Easter, after Resurrection Sunday. And so we are doing that. This is such a powerful chapter, and we are blessed to be able to slow down and look at it in a little more detail, and wanted to do that for us. The title of the message this morning is His Request for Himself, His Request for Himself. We began to look at this chapter, as I said, a couple of weeks ago, and last week, since it was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we jumped forward to chapter 20, kind of took an overview of chapter 18, 19, and 20, that whole resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection story. The kingpin, or the foundational truth of Christianity, and what a glorious thing it is to recognize we have a risen Savior, that He is alive, and we are grateful for that. Our whole faith, our whole belief system is built upon that. But we want to look at this prayer this morning, and we'll remind you that this prayer is divided basically into three sections, and we want to look at that first section this morning. Just by way of quick reminder, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus found in the Word of God. Remember, the backdrop is that they are en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. They haven't arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just prior to Christ's crucifixion, and He has been instructing His disciples, both in the upper room and on the way along as they left the upper room. A lot of instruction has been going on, and He, at some point along the way, stops and prays. Now, this is not to be confused with the prayer that He prayed in the garden, because John chapter 18, verse 1 makes it very evident that they entered the garden after this prayer. And I was thinking about this, and the reality is that we might have a little more glimpse of what Jesus was praying in His heart as we look at this in the garden during that time when the disciples were falling asleep and He was off praying and coming back to them and asking them to watch and pray. And so this prayer is known as the high priestly prayer. And Jesus is referred to in various places throughout Scripture as the great high priest. One of those is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus here prays as a priest would have prayed. It is an intercession on behalf of the disciples and eventually for all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this first section, in this first section, Jesus prays for Himself and for the Father's glory. The second section, I will remind you, is where He prays for His disciples before He leaves them. And that third section is where He prays for all future followers of Himself. Now, some of you have probably been told that praying for yourself is selfish. And indeed, it can be. We have probably each and every one been privy to someone praying as if they're handing God a shopping list. And they are very selfish requests. Give me this. I want that. There's a little song that goes something like that. Give me this. I want that. Bless me, Lord, I pray. Grant me what I think I need to make it through the day. Make me wealthy, keep me healthy, fill in what I've missed on my never-ending shopping list. Some people view prayer that way, and they are not bashful about praying in a selfish way, they're a little bit like spoiled children who always think that the parent has to be giving them something, and if not, they throw a hissy fit. They pray because they want a life of ease. They pray that way because they want everything to go well for them. Now, we all want things to go well. When somebody gets sick, we pray that they will get well. When we get sick, we pray, Lord, take this away from me. We don't like feeling pain or going through heartache or going through difficulty. And that is natural, and I don't think it's wrong for us to pray for healing or for God's leading, guidance, blessing in our lives. But I just want to point out in this first section that Jesus Christ does pray for himself. But I want to spend some time on the very first word of the prayer. And we'll spend actually the bulk of our time together this morning on this one word. This prayer starts out very uniquely. You may not recognize that, you may not think so, based on what you know of Christendom, but I assure you that in Jesus' day, his opening word was a very unique way of speaking. This prayer begins with Jesus in a position of directing his eyes towards heaven. Now, some of you children might think that, that's why it's unique, because Jesus didn't bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands. That's how you're supposed to pray, according to what you have been taught. And there's reasons for bowing your head, closing your eyes, and folding your hands. Kids, we basically came up with that position of praying so that you wouldn't be distracted by everything that's going on around you, so that your hands wouldn't be touching everybody else around you, so that your eyes wouldn't be seeing what's going on around you and you not focusing in on the prayer that is going on. So there's a reason for that position, but Jesus didn't bow his head. He actually looked up to heaven, and that was not a unique position in the Jewish culture. That was pretty common in Jewish culture. They would look to heaven and pray. So that's not what's unique, not for a Jew. But what is unique for a Jew is the fact that Jesus starts out his prayer with the word Father. Now, this isn't uncommon in our day and age. It was unique in Jesus' day, and I hope to show you that in the moments ahead. But I would just want to point out that you can further research this. There's quite a few different places you could go. I'll give you a few. You could look at BibleStudyTools.org or Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, I think it's called, of biblical theology, or you could go to the GospelCoalition.org. Any of those will give you some ability to look at what I'm saying in a little more depth. But this is very unique. The fact, what I'm talking about here is the fact that lots of, while we're familiar with a lot of people opening up their prayers, addressing God as Father, Heavenly Father, our Father, that is not how a Jew would pray. That's something we do today. That's something that is typical within the church. But even so, you have to wonder if we grasp the concept of God being our Heavenly Father. Jesus starts this prayer out with that word, Father. Father. The concept of addressing God as Father is relatively rare in the Old Testament. In fact, there are only 15 direct references to God as Father to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Now think about that. The Old Testament makes up a great amount of the whole Word of God. In fact, if you want to read through the New Testament, you can do that quite readily. The Old Testament will take you a lot longer. But there are places, let me give you several examples. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6 says this. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? This is one of the direct places where Israel is addressed, it is seen where God is addressed as their Father. Now notice in this verse, the context is that they are looking to God as the Father because he is the Creator. In that sense, God is the Father of all humanity. He is the Father of the earth. He brought it into existence. He produced the creation. And so, in one sense, all of humanity could say this, that God is the Father. But notice, this is the context of this verse is a context of reprimand. They are being addressed basically by God. Is this the way you repay the Lord? Moses writing, is this the way you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator? Another passage where we find God addressed as Father is in Isaiah 63, verse 16. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. So Isaiah, the prophet, is once again addressing God as our Father. And I want to underline that for a moment. I want you to see and acknowledge that phrase is our Father. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But don't forget that phrase. Our Father. Our Father. And notice that in this verse, it is not. He is not referring to our Father as the Creator. He is referring to God as their Father because he is their Redeemer or the one who buys them back. Look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says this, yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. So this imagery that is created, there are several images that are demonstrated in that verse, but Isaiah basically acknowledges that God is the Father of Israel as a nation, and that God as the Father is also like a potter who molds clay. He can do whatever he wants with it. Note Isaiah's use of that term, again, our Father. I want to highlight that for just a moment. There was an acknowledgement of a special relationship by Isaiah of Israel and God, God to Israel, Israel to God. And predominantly that is because of that covenantal relationship with God, which God had made with Abraham and telling Abraham that through him all the world would be blessed. But I want you to understand that a good Jew would rarely reference God as Father. And if they did, they would reference God as Father, much like what Isaiah does here, referencing him as our Father. They would never acknowledge him as their personal Father, my Father, but they would recognize him as our Father. But even then, that was very rare for a Jew to do. And there's reason for that. And you can understand when you think about the Old Testament and the system of worship that had been established by God, there was a distance between God and the average person of Israel. There was a different distance in the worship system. If you sinned, you were to go to the priest, and they were to offer a sacrifice on your benefit. The priest were limited on their access into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only after he had offered sacrifice and had been cleansed himself and had offered sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. So in a Jewish mindset, God was distant. The system of worship that had been established had prohibited direct access to God. The reality is that as you go through the Word of God, there are places in the Old Testament where God references specific individuals as his children, and where God says he will be a father to a specific person. One of those instances is David. He says, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father. The his is speaking in context of David. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish. That's what a parent does. I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. So, there is one reference where God says very clearly that he is David's father. He will be David's father. Another place that is brought out is in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, obviously, if you're a student of the Word of God, you know that there is in that reference a further reference to Christ. But in context, he is speaking of David. And Christ being of David's line fits into this as well. But there are individuals within the Word of God, within the Old Testament, where it was highlighted that God would be their father. But again, addressing God as father was rare in Jewish thinking. And if it was done, using the phrase, our father, not my father. There are various imageries in the Word of God, in the Old Testament in particular, where this father-son-children relationship is brought out. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 says this, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn sons. You all know the account of the 10 plagues, you understand. But notice in this context, in this verse, the reference that God makes to Israel as their son. The whole nation is referenced as his son or his child, and God takes exception at Pharaoh not letting them go. So that is the cause for the firstborn sons of Israel being killed. Or how about this verse found in Jeremiah 31, 20. Is not Ephraim my dear son? That's the picture. God gives that picture. Is not Ephraim, or Israel, my dear son, the child in whom I delight. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I gave great compassion for him, declares the Lord. It's obvious, isn't it, that God looks upon Israel as a nation as his children. But it is remarkable how Israel does not always refer to God that way. In fact, it was very limited. It is obvious that God views himself in this way. It is obvious as you study the history of Israel that they were a bunch of spoiled children. It is obvious that God viewed himself as David's father. But I want to drive home this point. Jews rarely saw God as their father, a personal relationship with a loving father. And when they did, they almost exclusively used it in a collective way, our father. Interestingly enough, the term father is one of Jesus' most favorite ways of addressing God. Now, granted, Jesus was uniquely the Son of God. In the King James, we have that reference to the only begotten. That is a phrase that has often been misunderstood, but it really has the idea of uniqueness, one of a kind, preeminent Son of God. In the Synoptic Gospels alone, God is referred to as Father 65 times, Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But catch this, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, you have probably read it over and over again, and that's why you think nothing of Jesus praying, Father. But in the Gospel of John, John references God as Father 100 times, over 100 times. The reality is, the concept of God being Father is very ingrained into our Christian culture. But it wasn't ingrained in the Jewish culture. As you walk through John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son." That highlighting the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus' relationship with God the Father, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's the very reason why Christ came, was to make known the Father. How about John chapter 5, verse 17? This is in the context of when Jesus was being confronted by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, about not keeping the Sabbath. In their view, he was breaking the Sabbath. When he would heal somebody on the Sabbath, he was breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jesus responded to them this way, and you have to understand how offensive this was to the Jews. I think even in the context, we can demonstrate that. Jesus begins this answer to them with the word my. My Father is always at work, at his work, to this very day, and I too am working. And when you think about the whole Sabbath and how it was set up and the principle, the reason why it was set up is very clear. Jesus made that very clear. The Word of God makes it very clear. You go through the Word of God, the context of the Word of God makes it very clear. God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God ceased his creative activity. The Word of God uses the word rested. God rested. And it is on that that the Sabbath day is based. That was the principle that was laid out for the Jews. They were to not work on the seventh day. They were to set that day apart. That was their instruction. And so when Jesus was doing miracles on the Sabbath day, which he did a lot, and I think he did it on purpose, to demonstrate that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. But interestingly enough, in this verse here in John 15, 17, Jesus responds to them with this, my Father is always at work. Now, you think, well, God ceased from, well, he stopped his creative activity. But the reality is that God has never stopped working. He is sustaining the earth. He is holding it all together. He is holding creation together. And so Jesus makes this statement, and he is busy about the redemptive process of mankind. And Jesus basically aligns himself with the Father. My Father is always at work, and I too am working. I am following the Father's example. I will tell you that the Jews knew what Jesus was claiming when he said that. Verse 18 makes that very clear. John 5:18 says this, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, in their view, he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling him, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There is the reason why the average Jew would not reference God as my Father, because they understood in doing so, it would make them appear to be equating themselves with God. I will submit to you that Jesus was God, that he took upon himself and entered into humanity, but he was God, had always been God, will always be God. But the Jews took exception to that. How dare he refer to God as my Father? Because they knew that the implication of that was that he was equal to the Father. Do you remember the dialogue that Jesus had with the Jews in John chapter 8? Even there, the Jews are very reluctant to refer to God as Father. If you read down through that, there, when Jesus starts approaching them about this issue of who their father is, they say that Abraham is their father. But Jesus keeps pushing. And it isn't until Jesus pushes and pushes and pushes that they finally say that God is their father. Watch as I read those verses for you. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, Jesus says. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with, here it is, my Father. I'm communicating what I have seen, I have observed with my Father, indicating that he had been with God the Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. Now, if you stop there, you might think that Jesus is pushing towards Abraham. You did what Abraham wanted, but he's not. Verse 39 of John 8. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham would not do. So you understand that here are the children of Israel, and Jesus is pushing them on who their father is. And they are claiming that Abraham is their father, and Jesus says, fine, then do the works of your father, but there's a problem. You're seeking to kill me, and Abraham would not do that. In other words, you're not following Abraham. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, wait a minute. Just a few verses earlier, they said that Abraham was their father. Jesus pushed them on that, and they relinquished that, and he makes that implication. You are doing the deeds of your father, and they know they are not doing righteous deeds. So he is obviously pointing to the fact that the devil is their father. And when Jesus starts pushing them in that direction, they then claim that God is their father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. I'm doing what the Father instructed me to do. Jesus uses the term father freely. And he references God the Father as his specific, personal father. I and the Father are one. You see, in the uniqueness of the triune relationship, there is one God, but God is expressed in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus came to earth, he was willingly subjecting himself to humanity in obedience to the Father, submitting to the Father and to the eternal redemptive plan of God. He said in John 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That was the very purpose for his coming. Not only redemption of lost humanity, paying sin's penalty, but to relate God to people. If you've seen me, he tells his disciples, you have seen the Father. It's interesting, even upon the cross, as Jesus was there hanging on the cross, he used this term, Father. Father, forgive them, demonstrating the love that he had for even those who were beating him and marring his body and cursing at him and spitting on him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That last phrase of Jesus there in Luke 23, verse 46 of that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So there is this idea that Jesus, this truth that Jesus proclaims, and it is this Father-Son relationship that he has with God, and that unique relationship that Jesus had as the Son of God. There's a lot packed into that word, Father, isn't there? Just one word with so much meaning. It, in Jesus' case, described that unique relationship. It described the close relationship, that oneness with God. It described the concept of God being our Father. Now, you may not have a good father image, an earthly father. There are some good earthly fathers out there. There are some bad earthly fathers. There's no perfect earthly fathers. But God as our Heavenly Father is a perfect Heavenly Father. He does all things well. He loves perfectly. He chastens us when need to be. Whom he loves, the Word of God tells us, he chastens. He is the perfect Heavenly Father. And Jesus opens up this prayer with this close relationship and this submissiveness. The very term Father references the fact that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. He was the Son. He was in submission. All throughout his earthly ministry, we see him. I communicate what the Father wants. I do what the Father wants. And so that there is this, though he, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, was equal with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself. And he has done that throughout eternity. He has submitted, the second person of the Trinity has submitted to God the Father. It is an eternal relationship. It is a close relationship. It is a oneness relationship. It is a submissive relationship. And it is an eternal relationship. But interestingly enough, as Jesus goes forward in his prayer, it is not intended to be an exclusive relationship. The very next words, the hour has come, highlight the hour of Christ's death. You all know that. We've been studying that. We've been looking at that. We've commented time and again about how all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was very in tune with time. And when somebody like his mother would ask him to do something, a miracle at the wedding, Mom, it's not my time. Or to his brothers who wanted him to go down into Jerusalem and to, if he was so great, to reveal himself and show his miracles, it's not my time. But here Jesus understands it is the time. So he says, Father, the hour has come. As you think about this, the reality is that the Father had a redemptive plan throughout all eternity. The Father had a redemptive plan for buying back lost human beings who sin, who would sin, and he knew would go against his will. The Father also has a divine timetable. And the Word of God tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ fit that perfect divine timetable. That it was the right hour, the appropriate hour. Jesus, in other words, was completely submissive to the redemptive plan and all that would involve him dying upon the cross, being a major part of that to pay for sin's penalty. and that Jesus was also submissive to the Father's timetable. What parent has had a child that has not been submissive to our timetable? It's like the kid whose parent tells him, go clean your room, and a week later, the parent finally addresses the child and says, I thought I told you to clean your room a week ago. Yeah, you did, but you didn't tell me when. You didn't tell me when I had to do that. The idea of a parent telling the child to clean their room, you as a parent, I as a parent understand, that means right now. But to a child, they're going to take you literally. They're not going to want to fit into what you know to be your timeline. But Jesus Christ was always submissive to the timeline and to the plan of God. So what is the request? As you look at these few verses, there is one major request that comes out of this section where Jesus is praying for himself. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now you understand that term glorify, and it is the word that has the idea of exalting, lifting up, praising, having respect and awe and honor for. So Jesus is praying for himself to be glorified, to be exalted. And you say, well, that's kind of selfish. Isn't that exactly what the disciples were arguing about in the upper room when they are deciding who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They are wanting to be lifted up, to be given a place, a position that is exalted above one or another person. The difference is this, that Jesus was great. Jesus was eternally great. Jesus never stopped being God. And though he took upon himself flesh, and though he veiled his glory, and though he did not use all of his attributes or demonstrate all of his attributes, he never gave them up, but he willingly cloaked them, let's say. But I want you to notice as you follow the life of Christ that he humbled himself. That is the very instruction that he gave at the Passover feast as he met in the upper room there with his disciples. If you want to be great, you have to serve. That's the illustration. That's the example he gave as he took off his outer garments, put a towel on, went around with a basin of water and washed their feet. In other words, he followed the pattern that he laid down for his disciples to follow. He humbled himself. He followed that. You want to be great in the kingdom? Then you serve. The very act of him coming to earth was a humbling. The very act of taking upon himself flesh, of in some respect limiting himself to time and space, to a body. I mean, the Word of God is very clear. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. There were things that in his humanity he learned. There were anguishes he went through, sorrows he went through, pain that he suffered. In other words, his glory was veiled. As he walked upon the face of the earth, the reality is God's glory is always veiled to us as humans to one degree or another. Think about Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what he's praying for, is glory. And the heavens, the very creative power of God, demonstrates the glory of God. Has your breath ever been taken away by the beauty of God's creation? Have you ever recognized the glory of God? Have you seen the vastness of the universe and realized that there is a God who created that and is beyond all that? Have you ever looked intricately at the creation of God and recognized the beauty, the diversity, the power? And then realized as a Christian that all of that that we are so enamored with, that we see such beauty and such diversity, and so we look at all of that, and that is just a snippet of the glory of God. This creation is not to be worshipped. The Creator is to be worshipped. This creation, as beautiful as it is, as much glory as it does show of God, is not to be worshipped. But the Creator God is. The Creator God is. And think about this. The creation, though the creation resounds and proclaims the glory of God over and over again, the creation as we know it, as we have experienced it, is under the curse right now. Grasp that for a moment. Think about the glory which the creation demonstrated of God prior to the fall of mankind. Think about how much glory the creation will reveal when the curse is lifted. We are in awe of a sin-cursed world, of a sin-cursed creation. We see the beauty. It is the beauty of God that is trickling through even in the midst of that curse. Made me this request that Jesus made, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, made me think of the Old Testament Shekinah glory. If you look through the Old Testament accounts of the glory of God being revealed, that was veiled glory. And even that, the children of Israel were afraid of. Why? Because no man has seen God and lived. That's the idea. Moses came close. Remember, he asked to see the glory of God, and God put him in the cleft of the rock and passed by with his backside. It's an amazing thing. We cannot even begin to fathom the glory of God and the glory that Jesus Christ laid aside on our behalf. But I want you to notice that that request that he be glorified doesn't end there. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Glorify your Son. His request for glory was not a selfish request. It was a request to further exalt the Father. It was his glory to begin with. It was glory which he had from eternity past. Look down into verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I don't know how you could look at that passage and not recognize that Jesus Christ has eternally been God. I don't know how these religions that are out there that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God can look at that passage and not recognize what Jesus is saying. Either Jesus is lying here, or Jesus is professing that he has existed before the world and that he existed in glory, in God's glory. This request, glorify your Son, had the very purpose that the Father would be exalted. His request was not selfish. Notice, as you work your way down through this, that Jesus then turns his attention elsewhere. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Here Jesus is, he's praying, and as I suggested a couple weeks ago, he's not just praying for the sake of relating his message to God because God knew his heart. He's praying, this message is recorded, he's praying out loud for his disciples to hear it. He's praying this for their benefit, not only in what he will request for them in the next section, but he is praying so that they can be further educated in his relationship with God, and so that we can be further educated in his relationship with God the Father. And he notes here in this second verse, you gave him, referencing himself, authority over all flesh. As you walk down through that second verse, there's more than a hint of the election of God. You may not like that doctrine, but it is clearly communicated in the Word of God. You cannot get away from it. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, you read through there, you recognize that God chooses. It's not hidden here either. God gave Jesus Christ authority over all flesh. God gave him some people. Now, some have looked at this passage and said, well, that's in reference to the disciples. And there are passages which Jesus does communicate that he has lost. In fact, we just went through one where he has lost none save the son of perdition because that was to fulfill Scripture. But I want you to notice the context as Jesus prays, he is not praying just thinking of those disciples. Notice he has authority over how much flesh? Over how many people? He has authority over all flesh. Over all flesh. So he's not just speaking of the disciples, though they were very much in view here. He is speaking of his authority, that his God-given, the Father-given authority that he had over all flesh. And that God gave him some, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Notice, God gave him certain souls that he, Jesus, might give them eternal life. And then he gives us the very definition of eternal life. That they might know you. That they might have an intimate relationship with you, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with the Father, through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' I am statements all through that John records for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus glorified the Father by humbling himself and coming to earth. Jesus glorified the Father by finishing the work that God had given him to do. Jesus glorified the Father by relating the Father through his preaching, his teaching, through the miracles that he had done as he walked upon the face of the earth. That was his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost, yes, but he also came to reveal to them the Father. You cannot be saved apart from having a relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. He revealed the Father perfectly. He had done that through the miracles, through his teachings, through his imminent going to the cross. That was done. You could check that off his checklist. That work was finished. Do you have a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? As Jesus prays, he prays, Father. He requests God's glory. He requests to be glorified. But he also demonstrated and communicated his authority and his in redemption. He demonstrated the Father. What a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. How are we to handle this opening section? What should it do to us to think of Jesus Christ saying, my Father? Well, one of the things that should happen is you should ask the question, is God my Father? Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for the example that Jesus Christ laid down. We thank you for the price that he paid. We thank you for his willingness to submit and to surrender to you and to the eternal plan, that he was actively engaged and involved in it. Though he was God, he was willing to take upon himself flesh. He was willing to cry out to you, Father, from an earthly body. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to realize the privilege it is for us as Christians to be a part of your family, to be able to call out to you, Father, in times of need, but also help us to recognize that as Father, you deserve our respect and our obedience and our submission to your eternal plan for our lives. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us not to be wayward children that must be disciplined. Help us to recognize that Jesus came so that we could have a relationship with you as children to a Father, and all that that brings. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.